Pastor John asked me to preach today, and I'm honored to do so. He asked me to preach because he is currently preaching at Gun Lake Chapel. I have to say it slowly because 9 times out of 10 I say Gun Lake Casino. And not because I've ever been there. It just somehow, So although there's probably more people at Gun Lake Casino that need to hear John's preaching than necessarily at the chapel, but he is at Gun Lake Chapel. At least that's where he said he was going to be. But he asked me to preach today, and I'm honored to do so. And I was kind of surprised. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that we're in the midst of a series called Unlikely Heroes and Zeros. Kind of a character study on different people throughout Scripture that have been either heroes of the faith or zeros. And up until this point in time, John has only covered heroes. If you remember, we got to hear some great knowledge and wisdom concerning people like Caleb and Hannah and Esther and Paul. And so John told me, he goes, I want you to do the first zero. And I said, okay, so you get to do all the great godly heroes of the faith, and I get the zero. And he mumbled something about I could relate to them better than he could, and blah, 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 and I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. So I'm honored to be able to be up here and to teach, to preach, to talk about a zero of the faith. And I'm excited to dig into a historical figure today who had an incredibly unfortunate character arc. And it's actually one of the reasons why I chose him as our focus for today. You see, in my preparation, I initially thought that, well, let's just think of the worst person in Scripture that I can think of, and we'll preach on that person. But what I came to realize is that most of the worst people in Scripture, unfortunately, don't have enough written about them to expand upon their lives much beyond they were really bad, here's all the really bad stuff they did, end of story. And to be honest, I just felt like we couldn't relate to that very well. And I wanted something that we could relate to better. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, every single person in this room, though we in no way consider ourselves perfect, we probably don't even consider ourselves heroes, I think we would all admit that we sin and fall short of the glory of God each and every day. And yet at the same time, I think we would also admit that most of us think that, you know, generally speaking, we're pretty good people. And so I think we can much better relate to somebody and have a greater chance of learning something from a historical figure that started out with such promise, that had the hopes and dreams of an entire nation, and yet they quickly and swiftly lost it. Someone who went from being a hero to now being a zero. And so today I want to focus on King Saul. And I think we will clearly be able to learn from his mistakes and see the devastation that can be caused by fear, impatience, and self-centeredness. But before we get to Saul, we need to understand what brings Saul into the picture. You see, after fleeing from Egypt, Israel is led into the promised land by Moses and Joshua. And as they take the land which God has given to them, Moses and Joshua eventually pass away. And so they go through this period of judges. We read about it in the book of Judges. And during this time, we see an Israel that worships God, but quickly turns away from him over time. They turn their back on God. They turn to the other gods of the surrounding nations around them. And so God would raise up a judge to come alongside Israel and to correct what they're doing, to bring them back to God. And so for a time, they would be okay again worshiping the Lord. And yet, when that judge had passed on, they would fall away once more. And this pattern repeats itself time and time and time again. Until finally the nation of Israel says, that's it. We've had it. We don't like this setup anymore. We want something different. You know, we look out at all the nations around us, and they have this really cool thing that we don't seem to have. They have a king. And not just a king that's God up in the sky, but an earthly king, a physical presence, somebody that can tangibly lead them forward into battle, sword held high, to represent us as a people, Israel. And so here we are finally introduced to the king that they want. And so we read in 1 Samuel 9. Turn to 1 Samuel 9 with me if you would. And as you're turning there, know that despite their wishes, this is not what God wants. This is an extremely offensive thing to God. Here is God saying, I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, who brought you through the Red Sea, who gave you food when there was no food to be had out in the wilderness, who brought you into the promised land, delivered it to you when you thought there was no way it could be yours. I have been by you. I am your rock. I have protected you. I have loved you. And you want what? A king? You mean somebody that can do everything that I have been doing for you and get none of the credit for from you? That's what you want? A king just so you can be like every other nation around you? When I have called you to be separate and distinct from them because you are my people, my nation. And so this is a highly offensive thing to God. And yet he hears the cry of his people and he gives them what they want. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah and Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So this is our first introduction to Saul. Our very first. And it says, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And so God gives them what they want. We meet this man, Saul, and he's a head taller. And so he's physically a presence. God says, you want a leader? You want somebody who can stand before you and lead you into battle? Well, here he is. A man that you can see from wherever you're at because he is taller than all of you and he will lead you forward. And in this chapter, we read about how we are introduced to Saul. And we don't have time to read through the whole thing, but here's what happens. Saul's father has some donkeys that are missing. And so Saul goes with a servant of his to find these donkeys. And little does Saul know that a lot more is going to happen than just finding the donkeys. And so they travel. And they reach the district of Zuf. And they can't find the donkeys anywhere. And so Saul says, all right, let's turn back because I don't want my father to get more worried about us than he is about the donkeys. And his servant says, you know what? There is a man of God in this town that I think we need to talk to. So let's go talk to him. That man of God was Samuel. Samuel just so happened to be the last judge of the time of Judges. He was kind of also a prophet and a priest, and technically he was a king maker because he will anoint Saul shortly. And before this day in which Saul and his servant come to this town, the Lord had spoken to Samuel. And he says, tomorrow in this town I will bring you a man from the tribe of Benjamin, and he will be anointed by you to be king. And sure enough, that happens. And so Saul and his servant go and they seek out Samuel. And when they find him, Samuel says, basically, I've been waiting for you and I want you to go ahead of me to this place that we're going to anoint you at. And by the way, don't worry about the donkeys. They've already been found and they're fine. And so if you're Saul, imagine you're looking for some donkeys And so you find this man of God, and he says to you, hey, don't worry about the donkeys you're looking for, which you haven't even probably mentioned yet. By the way, I want to make you king of all of Israel. I think that would come as quite a shock to most of us. So then we read in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for so God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. And so Samuel says, hey, in order to prove to you that this is going to happen, there's a couple things that are going to happen right away. And once they are fulfilled, you will know that I am speaking the truth and that the Lord has anointed you as king over all of his people. And so we read in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. So everything that Samuel had told Saul comes true exactly as he had said it. And so Saul knows that the kingship is coming his way, that he has been anointed by God to be king. And so his uncle asks him, what did Samuel say to you? And it's interesting to me that Saul says nothing about his kingship. I think there's some fear there, fear that will be developed as we continue to look through the life of Saul. And so in verse 17, we come to the point where Saul is made king. We see Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. You know, if I'm Saul, I think I'm a little bit nervous by what was just said there. It's a great way to start your kingship. God says to the people that you're about to be king over, you guys didn't want me anymore, so I'm giving you this guy. All the stuff I did for you, I saved you from all the calamities, all the oppression you were under, every place that I brought you out of. You don't want me anymore, so I'm giving you this guy. And if I'm Saul, I'm a little bit nervous. And when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There was no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. And so I love the irony here. Because what happens is, God has already anointed Saul king, but they do kind of a casting of lots for the king to be chosen. But it's kind of rigged. God already knows what it is, and so he makes what happen what he wants to have happen. So Saul is chosen. But they can't find Saul. They don't know where he is. And I love that if you look at the scripture, who points out where Saul is? Who identifies where he is? In verse 22 it says, and the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And so it's almost like God is saying, fine, you want a king? Here he is. Oh, by the way, none of you can find him, but I know where he's at. He's hiding behind the baggage. Your king, the one you want. Yeah, he's scared and hiding himself. And yet look what the people say. The people say, and Samuel says it first, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. I think they might be trying to convince themselves a little bit. And so sure enough, Saul is anointed king. And despite the slap in the face it is to God, Israel is happy. And this is, in fact, a good moment for them. And this is about the height of Saul's character arc. And we see a great story in chapter 11. In verse 1, we read, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace to all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel, and if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. And so when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. But just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And he took a pair of oxen, and he cut them into pieces. And he sent the pieces by messengers throughout all of Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So here's what happens. Saul's not quite king yet. He's been anointing the people. No, he is, but he hasn't had that actual moment where he's been confirmed as king. So he has to kind of prove himself. And the Ammonites come up to this city called Jabesh-Gilead. And they say, hey, we're basically going to take you as our own, and we're either going to kill you or oppress you and make you slaves for us. And the people say, whoa. Can we work out some kind of deal? How about you give us 7 days to run and tell all of our friends in Israel, and if nobody comes to support us, if we're left out here all by ourselves, sure, we're all yours. We'll surrender. And so they're like, okay. I don't know why anybody would actually agree to that if you're trying to take over a city, but okay. They say, yes, sure. And so they send out messengers to all of Israel. And when Saul hears about this, the power of the Lord comes upon him. He's enraged. He acts as a king should. He rallies the people around him. He does something really, it must be an Old Testament thing, but he hacks up his oxen, that he was his own oxen. He hacks them up and he sends them to the people and says, if you don't come and help us, I'm going to do this to all of your own oxen. It's not really a threat today, but back then it was a threat. And sure enough, 300,000 people, 330,000 people show up to support them. Verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. And when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. They were obviously joking. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so Saul rallies the people around him, and he takes on the mantle of king and leads them into battle as they had wanted him to. And he defeats the Ammonites and he liberates the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is a great moment for Saul. Remember this moment, because from here on out, it is an absolute nosedive into the ground. This is the height of his character arc. It starts here, Jabesh-Gilead is here, and it's about to go down here. Remember this moment, because it is the best we will see from Saul. The people then said to Samuel, verse 12, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. This is a great moment for Israel. One that is too often far and few between. But it quickly goes south. And I want us to turn to chapter 13. Because as we will see with Saul, he has some issues that he needs to deal with. Fear, impatience, self-centeredness will become his downfall. In verse 1 in chapter 13, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. And Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, and 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, who is his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. And Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news, "Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines." And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. But the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So here's what happened. Saul's getting kind of cocky, and he sees that his son has attacked the Philistine outpost. And so he blows this horn that tells everybody in the land, "We're attacking. Come aid us, come assist us. We are attacking the Philistines." But he kind of gets ahead of himself and doesn't realize how many Philistines are actually there. And so when he sees the full number of the Philistine army, they hide. He's scared. His people are scared. Israel is scared. And so they hide in these caves, wondering what to do. Some of them even cross other borders into other lands to kind of get away. And in verse 8, we read, actually, verse 7, "Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him." So Saul knows. There's a pattern here. There's tradition. Samuel, as the judge, as the prophet, as the priest, can offer up sacrifices to the Lord. That is part of his duties. Those are part of his traditions. That is what God has called him to in those offices. But Samuel told Saul, "I will be there within 7 days." But Saul is impatient, and his impatience gets him into trouble. And he begins to usurp authority and responsibility that is not his. He's more focused on himself than on what God has asked and commanded. And so he offers this sacrifice himself. He says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And he offered them up because Samuel did not get there in time. And he thought that he could just go ahead and do that as the king. And the Lord would honor and bless that. And they would be able to be empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to defeat the Philistine army. But Samuel shows up, and listen to what happens. The first thing Samuel says to him is, what have you done? Why? Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time that you had said, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel says, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So Samuel just straight up rebukes him. He says, you were wrong. This was not your responsibility to do. You have offended God in trying to take authority and power and responsibility that was not yours and make it your own. Your impatience. I love how Saul even tries to almost make it Samuel's fault. He says, you didn't come in the set time that you said you were going to come. It's not my fault you didn't get here in time. And Samuel basically just verbally backhands him. He says, how dare you? Saul has offended God because of his fear. His fear at the situation and his failure to trust in God led him to his impatience in not waiting for Samuel to come and do what Samuel said he was going to do. His lack of trust in the Lord's provision. How many other times had the Lord provided for Saul and for Israel? Whether at Jabesh-Gilead or other stories within Scripture that talk about Saul's battle exploits. And yet this time Saul was afraid, and that fear led to a lack of trust and an impatience. And so he sins against God in offering sacrifices that were not his to offer. But that's not the worst of it, because Saul disobeys God again, and the downward spiral continues. And as we turn to chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, we read a story about the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a people who hated Israel greatly. And as Israel had come up out of Egypt many years before, the Amalekites had attacked them and tortured them and killed them. And so there is a desire by God for the Amalekites to be destroyed. And this is a tough passage because it doesn't always mesh well with our understanding of a good and loving God who seeks that no one would perish. But at the same time, we are reaffirmed in other areas of Scripture that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And even those times that we don't understand, he still has a plan. And so God gives a tough order for Israel to go to the Amalekites and wipe them out completely, everything. No person left, no animal left, nobody. For what they had done to Israel, and ultimately, what they had done to God. And so Saul attacks the Amalekites, and he destroys their people, but he does not follow God's commands, for he takes their king Agag alive. And it says in verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So Saul doesn't follow the instructions of the Lord through Samuel. He doesn't destroy the entire nation and everything with it. He takes their king captive. He keeps the best of their food and of their animals for himself. In verse 12, it says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. This is the ultimate offense. Not only has Saul disobeyed God, but he sets up a monument to who? To God? The one who has consistently provided for Israel every step of the way in history. Is that who he builds his monument? No, he builds it for himself. He builds the monument for himself. For his own honor, it says. And when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Before Samuel can even ask him how it went, Saul says, "Hey, good to see you. I did everything the Lord asked me to." And I love it. Samuel responds with this great question. He says, "Well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" What does Saul think? He's stupid? I love a story from my childhood. My sister, bless her heart, loved to get into my mother's makeup when she was just a small child. My sister is also a chronic liar. She's not really. But when she was little, she could lie like none other. She could look you dead in the face, look deep into your soul, and tell you an absolute falsehood. And you'd be like, all for it. You'd be like, okay, sounds good. So she used to get in my mom's makeup. She would always try and put the lipstick on. And she would come out, and my dad would be like, "Catherine, have you gotten into mom's makeup?" "No, daddy," as there's lipstick all over her face. This is kind of like Saul. I did everything the Lord asked me to do. And Samuel says, "Well, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? You're lying to my face." And Saul answers and says, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." So first of all, he blames it on the soldiers. And then he says, "Oh, well, it was their fault, but they really just kept it because they wanted to sacrifice it to God. That's the only reason we kept it." Which leads Samuel to make a great point in verse 22. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Boom. Just like that. The king that God appointed, the king that God anointed on behalf of Israel because it was what they wanted, has now been wholly and completely rejected by the very same God that put him into power. And Saul realizes it, and he freaks out. And he says, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command. And in your instructions, I was afraid of the people. And so I gave in to them. And now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Again, it's all about Saul. Come back with me so that I can be honored, so that I don't look bad, so I'm not the one with egg on my face. Come back with me so that I can worship who? The Lord, Saul's God? No, the Lord, your God. Saul is trying to do everything he can to show the outward profession of religion, the sacrifices, the worship, the glory to God, and yet what he doesn't realize is the heart relationship with God that God desires. God wants his heart, not outward shows of profession that can be faked. And Saul will not give God his heart because Saul's heart belongs to himself. Saul's heart is full of fear and impatience and focus on himself, not God. So God rejects him as king. Samuel exposes the cloak of outward religion that Saul is attempting to hide under. He reminds Saul that God is not interested in mere religious activity. He's concerned about our heart relationship with him, a relationship marked by total submission to the wisdom and the will of God. As Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul did not ultimately know God. Saul simply engaged in performance for God, with a heart that was ultimately more focused on himself than being aligned with God's own heart. And eventually, this truth betrayed him more and more, to the point that God's spirit was removed from him. That has to be one of the most depressing aspects of Saul's entire story. God rejects him as king, and then goes so far as to remove his spirit from Saul. Old Testament wasn't like it is today, with God's Spirit indwelling the Israelites. That was a special opportunity that God gave certain people. And so the removal of that spirit from Saul is an absolute and total break of the relationship, whatever was left of it between God and Saul. And Saul is left devastated. And he knows it spells the beginning of the end. And so it is from this moment on that Saul's character arc just drops off the map. It's gone. Soon Saul is overcome and tormented by an evil spirit that he can't shake. And the only way that he can is through a young man named David coming to play the harp for him. And that gives Saul some relief. But that young man, David, who gave Saul relief from his evil spirit, will eventually be the bane of Saul. Not because David is not a good man, but because Saul becomes so jealous and fearful of what David means to Israel. We know the story of David and Goliath. David comes and he's been anointed, the son of Jesse, to be the next king. And David slays Goliath. And Saul is impressed, and he loves him like a son, and he starts to put David in charge of more and more men, and David begins to win battles in honor of Israel and Saul. And when they come back from war, the people yell out, "Great is Saul who has killed thousands, but better is David who has killed his tens of thousands." And man, does that irk Saul. And he begins to hate David. Because he knows what's coming. He knows that David will soon be his successor. For more than 15 years, Saul attempts to kill David, both out of jealousy and out of fear that David will replace him. 15 years trying to kill God's appointed king. And then Saul drops so low as to go to a place called Endor to consult with a medium, a witch, who can raise the dead. You see, Saul could no longer speak with the Lord. The Lord, in removing his spirit from him, had shut off Saul. Saul no longer had access to him. And Samuel had long since passed away. And so Saul goes to this witch at Endor. and says, bring up Samuel for me that I might consult with him. I need his counsel. And she does so. And when she does, we read this, chapter 28. Then Saul knew it was Samuel. Sorry, verse 15. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, 28:15. And he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul says, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. It's not really what Saul wanted to hear. Samuel, tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. God won't talk to me. I'm being overcome by the Philistines. And Samuel goes, that's what I told you was going to happen. And by the way, you're going to be with me tomorrow. And sure enough, as you read chapter 31, verse 1, the last book in 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines fought against Israel. And the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. And thus ends Saul. In a blaze of glory? No. As a coward, falling on his own sword. His sons having perished, trying to fulfill his commands. His men having perished, trying to fulfill his commands. Saul has fallen to the lowest of the low. Why? Because of his fear. Because of his impatience. Because of his inability to trust the Lord. Because of his desire to fulfill the needs and desires of his own heart and not obey God. There are few things in this life that are as heartbreaking as seeing or experiencing the painful consequences of one's poor choices. And Saul's life is truly an example of that very fact. Here was a man so filled with potential and promise and opportunity, and yet he continually failed in the most important of all life choices. Will I serve myself or will I serve God? Saul served himself and it destroyed him. It destroyed his relationship with God. It destroyed his family. It destroyed the kingdom. It slowly unraveled his courage, his wisdom, his reign as king, his sanity, and ultimately his entire life. Saul allowed his fear, his impatience, and his self-centeredness to control his life rather than trusting in God, serving God, and obeying him. And in the end, it took his life. Maybe we have failed to listen to God within our own life. Maybe we have consistently made choices that erode our relationship with God. And maybe now we even feel that we are so far from him that there's no way we can get back. Maybe we feel like we have fallen so far, as Saul has, that it seems impossible to get back. Maybe it's something that we can relate to. But no matter how far we've fallen, it's not too far. I don't remember who said it, but I love the quote that God, that Jesus Christ will always, always, always be a greater Savior than we will ever be a sinner. It's not too late. We can learn from the example of Saul. We can see where his selfish choices led him. We can learn from them and not follow in his path, but we can run to Christ instead. We can know the love and the forgiveness freely offered to us by God's only Son. We can turn our focus and attention from ourselves and satisfying our own wants and desires. And instead, we can build our relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing the richness of his love and grace. In the book of Joshua, Joshua asks Israel the question, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You can serve yourself or you can serve the Lord. Joshua writes, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As I call out the praise team, I ask you this question. Will you serve the Lord today? Will you do as Saul was unable to do? Will you trust in him? Allow Christ to be your strength in times of fear, impatience, and self-centeredness. Pastor John has often said in the series that heroes face fear, and fear freezes zeros. Saul attempted to face fear, but in the end, he was frozen by it. I pray that we would learn from his mistakes and know that in Christ, we have the power to overcome fear, to overcome impatience, to overcome self-centeredness, and to glorify God in every aspect of our life. But only in Christ is this made possible. Only in Christ.